And so here we are taking it home. Look, today I want to ask you this question. What do you boast in? So boasting is kind of a taboo word these days. And when, I don't know about you, when I hear it, I think about someone excessively bragging about their achievements, their possessions, their abilities. And look, I just want to boast a little bit now, but I was thinking about an illustration of, you know, what do I boast about? I couldn't think of anything. I asked my wife, Charlotte, what do I boast about? She's like, oh, you're not really that boastful. and that's an actual conversation. And before I prove you wrong, the conversation then went on to for her to say, oh, but you do have many other flaws. So, more and more, I feel convinced that pride is one of the most damaging aspects of our lives, because it means we see ourselves through the wrong eyes. We see ourselves in a way that lifts us up, and we have an inaccurate picture of us. The more proud we are, the less we feel we need Jesus, and it's probably the reverse. Let me come to a moment of prayer. Let me commit this time to the Lord, and then we're going to dive straight into Galatians. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this chance to look at your word, to be reminded of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and to see the way in which it can speak to us and the lessons that we can learn from it. God, would you do a work in our hearts that you would make us to be people who are humble and proud of the gospel, not in our own achievements, but to draw our identity from what really matters, and that's the message of Jesus and what you've done and your work in us. So I pray for this time now. Would your Holy Spirit come? Would you help us to see the things unseen, to have a new understanding of your word, and give us joy to be here as well. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, here we are coming to the end of the letter. And as we come to the close in this series, I think it's helpful to have a look back and remember the broader context of the book, essentially where we've come from. So in the first instance, if you recall all the way back to chapter 1, Paul is directly addressing a doctrinal issue that's arisen in the Galatian churches about the true message of the gospel. So to understand this, let's remember Christianity begins as a Jewish movement in Jerusalem. At its heart, the movement is accepted. The movement accepts Jesus as the Jewish Messiah who's come in fulfillment of, you got it, Jewish scripture. So bearing this in mind, in the years after Jesus died and rose again, the difference between Jews and Christian Jews is less about cultural differences and more ideological. So Jews and Christian Jews still go to the same synagogues, they still operate in the same circles, they're still all related to the same people. That doesn't change when you become a Christian, you still have the same family. And that was the same back then as well. So where am I going with this? Well, the message of Jesus begins in as essentially an offshoot of Judaism. And it begins to spread, but because we know the message of the gospel and God's heart for people beyond the Jewish people, soon there are as many non-Jews, we know them as the Gentiles, as Jews in the Jesus movement. Of course, what follows is a massive debate about whether or not the Gentiles need to follow the Jewish law. And this, I think, comes from the history of who were the covenant people of God, who were set apart by keeping the Old Testament law. We find that in typically the first five books of the Old Testament. And if I can grossly summarize some of the key features of the Jewish law, it's circumcision of males, eating kosher food, and observing the Sabbath. Okay, you can imagine the way the Jewish hub in Jerusalem might have reacted to find out that all across the region of Galatia, Paul is helping establish a number of churches, smaller churches, and these are filling up with Gentiles who, despite following the Jewish Messiah, aren't following the Jewish law. And the Jews from Jerusalem travel down to the Galatian churches, speaking against Paul's gospel of grace, demanding that Gentiles properly convert to Judaism by being circumcised. So in short, what they were teaching was, you can have Jesus, but that's not enough to be right before God. You need to observe the law. And in response, Paul writes this letter of Galatians from a position of deep sadness and urgency, because the Galatians have started to adopt a faith plus works gospel, which is not really any gospel at all. And so here we are. That's a very brief overview of the basis, you know, the doctrinal situation that Paul's addressing. And here we are at the end of this last chapter of the letter at verse 11. Verse 11, see what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. So, what's Paul going on about here? I think if we dive into the text and to understand it from, you know, a practical point of view, probably this is where Paul has picked up the pen. He's going to take the letter home. Usually Paul would be dictating his letters to a secretary of some kind and they'd be writing it down. And to add authenticity to the letter, generally what would happen is he would pick up the pen and he'd write the concluding greeting by his own hand. And I think what Paul's doing here is he's saying in big, bold letters, I've got something really important to say. I've said a whole lot of things in the previous five and a half chapters, but here I am with the final statement, and I want you to hear it. Because over the next few verses, what Paul does is he still has some criticism of the Judaizers, his opponents, and he is quite cutting in what he says, and he wants to contrast their motives with his own. So let's look at verses 12 and 13. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So here in these verses, Paul cuts straight to the heart of what is motivating his opponents. And it turns out the issue is not really the issue. So I don't know about you, I love those medical TV shows. I'm not medically trained in any way, so probably a lot of it goes over my head. But I love it when, you know, this patient comes in with a set of highly unusual, life-threatening symptoms. There's a lot of drama. It's urgent. They're looking like they might pass away. It's high levels of stress going on, and you've got this team of medical professionals trying to work out what the problem is. And by the end of the episode, the main character has this moment of realization, and like Sherlock Holmes, is able to see the big picture and make a right diagnosis by, you know, connecting all the dots. So that's what makes the main character so brilliant. They can connect a thread between what's right in front of them, what's obvious, and the real underlying issue, which is more obscure and hard to see. And I think this is a bit like what Paul is doing here in Galatians chapter 6. There's an immediate issue before the church. The Judaizers are compelling Gentiles to be circumcised. They're proclaiming a faith plus works gospel. But Paul is connecting the dots, and he's revealing, exposing three different motivations, ulterior motives that they have. Basically, he's pointing out the real issue behind the issue. So let's look at these three motives. I think the first one's here in verse 12, and it's to make a good showing in the flesh. So to put another way, Paul's agitators are all about having a good outward appearance. They want to show externally that things are all going well. All right, so imagine the situation from the point of view of a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem at the time. I mean, you believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and this doesn't make you any less Jewish, but it does cause some tension between you and your fellow Jews who have different opinions on Jesus. All the same, you're still worshipping alongside your fellow Jews. Increasingly, however, your views on Jesus are becoming problematic, and this is especially the case when it turns out there are a number of Gentiles down in Galatia who've also become Christians, and they're giving the Christians a bad name. Let's face it, you know, they're not circumcised, they're not eating kosher food, and from a pious Jewish point of view, it doesn't look good. And this reflects badly on you as a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, because these heathen Gentiles profess to follow the same Christ that you do. So in response, you and a number of other people go down to Galatia to tidy up the churches by getting their non-Jewish members to properly convert to Judaism. What's the issue here? Well, think it's all about appearances, to make a good showing in the flesh. See, these Galatian churches are making Jewish Christians look bad, and so their motivation in preaching a works-based gospel isn't really out of love and care for the Galatians, but rather it's motivated by selfish desires to keep things looking respectable. And ironically, I think we do the same thing today when we strive to appear externally good, faithful Christians to our fellow believers, while at the same time we strive to appear as inoffensive as possible to the world. See, the exact issue might have changed. Circumcision isn't so much a hot topic these days, but we too can be struck by the same age-old motivation to make a good showing in the flesh. See, we can be preoccupied by dressing ourselves up to look good externally, when really what matters is what's inside. You know, it's kind of ironic. I arrived this morning at church, and as I was going out the back to drop Asher off, there's Alistair, and he looks at me and goes, "You're looking like you're dressed up to be a preacher this morning." You know, fair comment. Usually I'm down the back behind the sound desk, and I can get away with wearing daggy clothes because no one looks down at the sound desk. Don't do that right now. Okay, put aside, the issue is that we can be focused overly on what we look like, and we can place such a high priority on looking the part. Now, it's not only to our fellow Christians that we do this, is it? We don't just dress ourselves up to look like faithful Christians to our fellow believers, but we also make sure we want to present ourselves as Christians to broader society as inoffensively as possible. It's terrible to think that maybe out there people might look at Christians and see us as uncool, not really fitting into society, not really fitting the mold, as academically less capable than others. We're worried about these things. It may mean that when we go out in public, we don't even display our Christianity because we're ashamed. We're doing the same things as these Judaizers. We're worried about appearances, about making a good showing in the flesh. And when we do that, our priority becomes less about freedom in Christ, and it becomes about promoting something that is transient, doesn't last. Let's keep going. The second motivation, I think, that Paul picks up on here, it's connected to the first one, and his second motivation is this: the Judaizers are preaching a gospel of works because they want to avoid persecution. See, the two main avenues that might have where persecution might have come from for these Judaizers, I think, are two places. One is from the Jews. See, becoming a follower of Jesus and living differently, if that really means not following the law and doing all the things that the Jews normally did, it follows that they're going to face persecution from their fellow Jews. The Jewish Christians are worried that by being Christians, they're going to be outcast. They're going to be treated differently from their fellow Jews. And so their response, the logic is, sure, you can go down to Galatia, you can have your Jesus, but at least convert to Judaism properly along the way to alleviate the pressure we're getting from other Jews. Let's not flaunt our differences. That's the whole motive that Paul's exposing behind why these people are preaching the need to be circumcised. It's actually so that they can fit in with the other Jews in Jerusalem. Now, that's one possible avenue of persecution. The other is a little less direct, and it could have also come from the Romans. See, if Christianity could keep enough common ground with Judaism more broadly, then it could stay under the umbrella of Judaism as an official religion in the Roman Empire, and this in turn would afford them certain legal protections. I mean, we live in a different age today. I don't see many Romans about. But it's the same issue behind the issue. If we as Christians can just keep enough common ground with our fellow non-believers, then maybe we can stay under the umbrella of what is acceptable within society and therefore avoid persecution. And this is what is motivating the Judaizers that Paul's exposing. He's saying they've come, they're not preaching you a gospel out of love, they're preaching you a gospel out of fear. And I think now of the words of Jesus in John 15:20, where he says, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." When did we convince ourselves that being a Christian meant we could live without persecution? When our leader, Jesus Christ, was crucified on a cross. Being a Christian goes hand in hand with suffering and persecution. We can try to avoid it by being wise, gracious, non-confrontational, but this can only take us so far before we have to make a choice to stand up for what we believe. See, as Christians, we need to be wise in the battles we fight. You know, sure, some things aren't worth fighting, aren't worth dying on a hill for, but you know what is? The gospel. And Paul here is exposing this motivation behind why the Judaizers are preaching a gospel of works so they can avoid persecution. Third motivation, I think it's in verse 13. The Judaizers want to boast in your flesh. See, the third motivation Paul is exposing here is the Judaizers' motivation to boast in the Gentiles' flesh. I mean, look at what we've done in the lives of these Gentiles. We've fixed them up. This is what they want to say. This is what they want to take back to Jerusalem, where they've got persecution from other fellow Jews. But what if they could go down and they could convince these heathen Gentiles to properly convert? Well, wouldn't that be a notch on the belt? Again, how much of this translates to our own lives? I mean, just think of the times in your lives where you've looked at your own spiritual walk and you've thought, how spiritual am I because of the great fruit and work of the gospel that's been done in me? I mean, I'm helping others, but you know, you can just see how quickly this turns sour, and helping others can become a way of stroking our own egos. The Judaizers are motivated by pride, motivated by fear. They're motivated by the need for recognition from other people. And I think the most cutting aspect of Paul's diagnosis of his opponents is that while the issue of circumcision is far removed from us, the ulterior motives are all too familiar. See, not only do we see the same motives proliferate our contemporary society, but they exist within our churches, and even more chilling is when we identify them in our own lives. How much of what we do is motivated by a desire to outwardly display how good we are, to make a good showing in the flesh? How much is motivated by fear that those around us will reject us because of our Christianity? And how much of it is motivated by the need for affirmation from other people? See, I think we can synthesize these down to yet another layer of abstraction, that is to go one step further in putting our finger on the issue behind the issue. And I think in essence, all of these motivations stem from one thing, and it's fear of man. We're not just afraid in the terrified, scared sense, but I think fear in the reverence and wonder sense. We fear man. This is the way the world loves. It centers on the self and seeks approval and honor from human sources and glorifies human and human honor and human acclamation. Our primary concern becomes about maintaining peaceable relationships with other people, but not just peaceable ones, ones in which we are held up and held above our fellows. See, when lived out, this paradigm, I think, is akin to my reputation before your freedom, my agenda before truth, my ego at your expense. So it's a different problem today, but it's the same issue behind the issue. What does Paul say? Paul gives us a different paradigm, a different way to live. We see this in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So if Paul's opponents wish to boast in the flesh, Paul is boasting in the cross. Let me put it another way. Put aside fear of man. What matters is fear of God. And I think we lose some of the shock value here in Paul's words. He says, "I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, today we kind of look at the cross and we see this fashion statement, something we can hang around our neck. We keep making these really big buildings and sticking massive crosses on top of them. I mean, I went to a primary school, and while I was there, the school built a new chapel. It was a Christian school. You know what they put on the top of that chapel? The biggest cross you can imagine. I'm not criticizing this because today we kind of see it as a different symbol. Sure, but if you went back, you know, to the ancient world, you just think about how crazy that was. A school for primary kids, and you're putting on top of it a massive symbol of shame, dishonor, a public way of executing someone. See, for us to really capture what Paul is saying here, the need to boast in the cross, I think we need to take ourselves back and put ourselves in the shoes of his original audience. See, in those times, anyone, almost everyone would have understood what the crucifixion, what the cross stood for. So it was a Roman preferred means of execution and a way of doing it in a very public and humiliating way. It was a Roman's way of maximizing suffering, not just in a physical sense, but in a way that dishonored them and shamed them for everyone to see. It was thoroughly embarrassing. See, for Christians of the ancient world, I can imagine the uneasy feeling of embarrassment and shame that must have surrounded this fact that their leader, Jesus, sure, he might have risen, but he still suffered a shameful and publicly humiliating death on a cross. See, messiahs aren't meant to die like that. Messiahs are meant to come in as conquering warriors. They're not meant to die a shameful and humiliating death. I think we get a bit of a picture of this in Mark chapter 8. If you think back to when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And you know what? Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." But then shortly after this, Jesus goes on to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and die. You know, Peter's a bit of a funny character. He goes from saying, "You're the Son of the living God, you're the Christ," to then telling him what that's actually meant to be. He goes on and rebukes him. He says, "Jesus, that's not what it's meant to be like." I'm paraphrasing here. What does Jesus say? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The cross is a picture of humiliation and shame. And Paul's saying, boast in it. That's what we boast in. It's the cross. Paul's calling for a new dramatic way of living, one in which we're no longer defining ourselves by comparison to others, but rather one where we draw our entire identity from Christ. And I want to leave with us three reflections on what it means to boast in the cross. Reflection number one, boasting in the cross is about whose recognition we value. See, as I said, the cross is a symbol of shame. So it doesn't really make any sense that if we're boasting in it, that we're expecting other people to give us any recognition for it. To put this another way, boasting in the cross has no value to us if we're expecting recognition from human sources. You know, these days, just to tell you a bit about myself, I spend a bit of time building web applications. I didn't always do this. Fortunately, now I'm in a place people pay me to do it, which is great. I love it. But there was a time when I was learning how to make a website, and you know, I loved writing software. I loved diving into that stuff. And I think about the first website that I made. I was really proud of it at the time, and it was this basic app that allowed you to make a legal document called a settlement statement, and it's used in conveyancing. Anyway, so I made this document, it was working, it was, you know, online, and I remember sending it to my family, just sending them the link and saying, "Hey guys, check out this thing that I made. I'm really proud of this, that I've done it," and I was boasting in this thing that I'd done. And you know what their response was? "I don't get it. I think it looks good, but what does it do? I don't understand." And I think the problem is that I was boasting in something that had zero relevance to them. I wasn't going to get any recognition for them. They don't care about any legal, you know, document creation application. That's not what they're thinking about. Even more the case, they don't care about writing software. Turns out not everyone likes doing that. It's still learning that. My wife, I try and explain to her, like, I did this thing at work. It's a sure way to send her to sleep. I can't boast about what I do at work to my wife because I'm not getting, there's no way to, for her to recognize that. Boasting in the cross is the same thing. We can boast about it, but if we expect recognition from the world, we've missed the point. They don't recognize the cross. Who are we expecting recognition from? I think boasting in the cross is about valuing God's recognition, and only His eyes matter. So you look at verse 14, it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want to ask you, if the world has been crucified to you, do you still need the world's recognition? Do you still need the world's comfort or the world's security? So that's what it means for the world to be crucified to you. You don't need the world's affirmation. You only need recognition from one place, and that's in God's eyes. Reflection number two. Boasting in the cross is about what we value. See, when we see the cross, I think we see a picture of the ugliness of our sin. We see the shamefulness of our sin. We see how utterly destructive sin can be. That is what the cross is. It's a picture of death. But we also see the love of God. See, the more shameful the cross is, the more humiliating Jesus' death, the more wondrous and amazing it is that Jesus, as the Son of God, would willingly go to the cross to give His life for your life, His honor for your shame. And when we boast in the cross, it's a statement that we have internalized the message of Jesus in our lives. We're boasting in it because we value Jesus. We are thankful for what He's done, the free gift of eternal life that He offers when we place our trust and faith in Jesus. It leaves me with reflection number three. Boasting in the cross is about who we are. See, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but strikingly, all that matters is a new creation. See, this is all about what it means to be a Christian. It's about accepting Jesus into your life, to putting your faith in His work that He might recreate you, to transform your heart. No longer is your sin going to pin you to the cross because it pinned Jesus there for you. And because of that, we have an opportunity to be changed, to be made new, for God to take us by the hand and lead us through trials, through persecution, to transform us into something that is beautiful and right and holy. So that when God sees us, He doesn't see our sin, but the reason that He can see us and be acceptable, to find us acceptable to Him, is because He sees Jesus in us. Boasting in Jesus is a statement about our position on the cross. It's about who we are. It's about what God has done in us. And if you're wondering how to become a Christian, it begins and ends at the cross of Jesus and what He did on that glorious day. Paul is speaking about a heart transformation by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. It no longer matters. Circumcision or uncircumcision no longer matters. What matters is a new creation. Have you received Jesus? Has the Spirit entered into your life to transform you? Just as a way of closing, and looking at the last few verses, I think there's something really encouraging here about what it means in our lives to follow after Jesus. Verses 16 to 18, they're brief, sure, but they contain such a treasure for us. And it reads like this, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That's just verse 16. Let's stop there. Peace with God, mercy for your sins, to be the new, holy, spiritual Israel. I mean, think back to just a few chapters ago. I know that was a few weeks ago when we're looking at, you know, are we children of the promise under Abraham? This is what's on offer for us, peace with God. That we might be adopted into his family, that we might be children of God. We might inherit the promise to Abraham to have peace with God and be part of the true spiritual Israel. And sure, in verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear the marks on my body, the marks of Jesus. I think here Paul is alluding to the persecution that comes from following Jesus. But there's something poetic about his statement here, something beautiful, to bear the marks of Jesus, that we might step, follow in his step and bear the marks of suffering for his sake, because he bore the ultimate price in suffering for ours. What greater honor could there be but to proclaim Jesus and suffer for it? Now, I don't think suffering is going to last forever, because I have hope for a time in which God comes, an ultimate day of the Lord, in which God makes right all the wrongs of this world. But along the way, I want to thank God for the suffering in my life that he gives me as a way of refining me and helping me to grow and be more Christ-like. Anyway, that's not the focus of this message. But let's be thankful for Jesus Christ and try to seek after the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit. You know, I think the suffering of Paul is evidence of his motivation. It's proof that in writing to the Galatians, he wasn't doing it from a motivation to be political, from the need to establish a political motive. This isn't just a case of two warring political parties trying to swing their different points of view. I think the suffering of Paul actually is evidence that he has a genuine love for the Galatians, and he desperately wants them to see Jesus and rely on him alone. So let's contrast these motives: fear of man, fear of persecution, pride, the need for recognition. All of this compared to Paul's motivation in writing to the Gospels: fear of God, love for God, which then spills out into love for his fellow believers. So much so that he would wear the marks of Jesus in his life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Paul's message here and the convicting nature that it is. God, help me to be humble in my own life and to be an example of Christ-likeness, to accept and welcome suffering as a chance to allow you to work. God, it's not easy to be a Christian, but we do so. We walk this walk with confidence in the Lord. We're not alone. We have the Spirit with us, inside us, teaching and growing us. So God, I pray for this church, that we would be a church unified by Christ, an example to the society around us of what it looks like to walk humbly with our God. We're sorry for when we don't do that, but Lord, we are thankful for the message of Jesus and your willingness to die a sinner's death on a cross for us. Would you come now? Would you bless us? And will we have joy in our hearts for the message that we carry? In your name we pray. Amen.